Let us turn to the book of Leviticus and chapter 10. We shall pick up the reading from the end of the previous chapter. Leviticus 9 verse 22 and into chapter 10. Leviticus 9, the 22nd verse. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And then verse 16 of Leviticus 10. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. In verse 19, Aaron the high priest speaks of such things have befallen me. What things were those? Well, we go back to the beginning of chapter 10 and the opening verses. And it is the sin and death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. What was this strange fire in verse 1 that they offered before the Lord that brought the Lord's judgment down upon them? The answer is that it was at least two violations of God's worship. First of all, concerning the fire. They put fire therein, in their golden bowl, or brass bowl rather, or censer. Now that fire that they used to ignite the incense should have been taken from the altar of sacrifice in the forecourt of the tabernacle. That fire was kindled directly by the Lord himself. You go back to the last verse of the previous chapter. Chapter 9 verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And that fire continually was on that altar. They should have taken the coals from that place and kindled the incense in their censer. Like we read in chapter 16 of Leviticus that Aaron was to do. Chapter 16 verse 12. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. It seems that they took fire from some other source, so it was not as God had prescribed. Strange fire. The other part to it was the incense, and put incense thereon. Now God had stipulated that this incense powder be composed of a certain recipe, different spices, and it was very clear that in Exodus 30 verse 9, they were to offer no strange incense thereon, God had said. Not incense of any other composition, not any incense ready to hand, but that incense that God had prescribed, his incense. It seemed that Nadab and Abihu had not done that either, and use some other kind of incense instead. And so with the fire and the incense, it was not which God commanded in verse 1. It was that which he commanded them not. And so this was a breach of what we call the regulative principle of worship, that God has made his word and command to regulate what is offered to him in worship. It was in the beginning. It is throughout scripture, not any old kind of worship, but that which is stipulated in God's word to be offered for his acceptance and for his glory. Anything other is what is called, Colossians 2 verse 23, a show of wisdom in will worship. That is, worship according to our own will, according to what we think might be right. And it brings home to us quite powerfully, doesn't it, that God is jealous for his worship. If it is not offered according to scripture, it is something that incurs his displeasure, to say the least. And here under the law, an example is made of the two sons of Aaron. Right at the very beginning with the commencement of the tabernacle worship, so that it's clear afterwards how important it is they are made an example of, that people might fear and tremble lest they transgress for the future. It's rather like in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, where in Acts chapter 5 we find that Ananias and Sapphira, the beginning of the gospel and the church in its Christian form, they sin against the Holy Ghost in telling lies about their offering, and the Lord visits them as an example ever afterwards. These key times of commencement of something important, example made, that we might keep right for the future. And I hardly need say how this applies today, dear friends. In how many churches of Christ in these days is there a serious concern to worship God acceptably according to his word? In so many instances, as we know, it's what brings people joy, apparently, what is liberty, what's supposedly in the spirit, and not that serious concern to ask, is what we are doing in the sanctuary, is what we are offering him in our sung praises, in our prayers, in our forms of worship, are these things according to the Bible? Are they what God has required in his own house? Or are they what we prefer? Or according to our taste? This is a serious question, isn't it? It has an application. And as we sang earlier in Psalm 89, God is greatly to be feared in the congregation of the saints, and to be had in reverence by all those round about him. And you show that fear and reverence by keeping to what is written in his word concerning worship. Well now, how does Aaron, their father, react to this fearful judgment? And we're told, aren't we, in verse 3 of chapter 10, Leviticus, and Aaron held his peace. He said nothing. As he looked upon the dead bodies of his sons, which were to be wrapped up and taken away, he held his peace. That was not sullen silence. That was silent submission. It was what the psalmist refers to in Psalm 39, verse 9. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. It's a most impressive exhibition of God's grace in his heart that so controlled even his emotions and reactions that he was able to accept this verdict of God upon the sin of his sons and this judgment upon his sons that followed. However, later in verse 19, we find that when he does open his mouth and when he does speak of this, this is what he says. Such things have befallen me. And it's in the context of he and his remaining sons not eating their share of the sacrifice. Certain sacrifices, the parts that were left over, were eaten by the priests as part of this offering to God and this holy worship. Aaron and his sons had not done that. And Moses remonstrates with them. But Aaron speaks on his and their behalf, Eleazar and Ithamar's behalf, and he says, in effect, that if we had done this, we would have done this in a traumatized state. Such things have befallen me. And we would have done it with grief. And would the Lord have accepted it then? And Moses was content. Because the Lord is pitiful. And he will have mercy and not sacrifice. And this is altogether understandable. But I want us to look at these words of Aaron in verse 19. Such things have befallen me. How he refers to that event. And it's a most impressive way of describing it, isn't it? And it has application to all of us. And there are two things in these words. First of all, they tell us where things come from. Such things have befallen me. And he's referring, of course, to his sons and their death as a judgment from God. But he speaks in the passive, doesn't he? Which have befallen me. Which have happened to me and to my family. And it's alluding to a truth that is clearly taught everywhere. Things that have befallen us, whatever happens to us in life, happens because God sends them. They've befallen us from the hand of God, from the heart of God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. David, at the dedication of the materials to build the temple. He says this, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. But that simple statement, all things come of thee, it's comprehensive, isn't it? And this is one of the things that we learn as Christian people. When we're converted, we are used to seeing the source of certain things as what people do, chance events or outcomes, fate or luck, bad or good, some sort of strange principles that operate that we can't really identify properly. But when we're converted and we see the kingdom of God and we see everything in terms of God's providence, everything has befallen us, and all things come from God. Not in a fate kind of way, but in a wise and a loving way, so that all things are from, I say, his hand and his heart. Romans 11 verse 36, Paul expresses it like this in a doxology. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. You see, there's nothing accepted there. Of him all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. It's a revolutionary outlook on life, isn't it? That God, Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, our Father, is the source of everything that comes to us in life, whatever things have befallen us. Job, in chapter 23, verse 14, he can put it like this, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Things are appointed. Things are sent. Things are according to his purpose. Things are performed. And he perfects that which concerneth me. There's nothing haphazard. There's nothing that comes of itself. It's not people. It's not circumstances. It's not the devil, with God having to try to intervene to limit the damage, as if God has ceded his sovereignty to the God of this world, who is the source of things. No, no. Every time and in everything, it is the good pleasure of his will. Whether judgment or mercy, whether affliction, whether blessing, whatever, things have befallen me. And we can acknowledge him and praise him, thank him and love him for it. And it's confirmed by this word that is used, befallen me. Sometimes it's helpful to look at where else in Scripture certain words are used. And in the original, this word translated befallen is also used in Exodus 5 and verse 3 in a very encouraging context. Because it's the Lord sending Moses to Pharaoh, and he is to say to him, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us, we pray thee, go 3 days in days journey into the desert to sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Befallen us, it's God who has met with us. And you see, it means that in all life's events, it is the Lord himself who comes with them. Whatever befalls, it's the Lord coming with them, bringing them to us. And that makes all the difference. It's not so much that he sends them, it's that he brings them, and they are accompanied by his presence. My dear friend, if the Lord is leading you in a certain path that is very hard, well then, he walks with you in that path. And the harder the way becomes, the tighter He holds your hand. As it's put in these words, I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. Where things come from? Where things come that have befallen us? They've come from the living God, from our Father in heaven. They've come, and they've come as he has pleased to bring them, and for his own kind and wise purposes. And even this judgment upon two of his four sons, Aaron holds his peace, because he doesn't want to say anything that might reflect upon the Lord. And afterwards, he says something that reflects upon the Lord favorably. Such things have befallen me. Where things come from. And if you have this outlook, you can accept anything that happens. Absolutely anything at all. That's the scriptural view. That's the view of being exercised because of God's providence and his sovereignty. And you see that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not just something that applies to salvation. The provision of Christ and the gospel blessing of salvation and his application to us in irresistible grace and his work that he begins and performs right to the end, preserving us to the last and taking us for heaven. Sovereignty in grace, but sovereignty concerning everything in life as well. We shouldn't be Calvinists in doctrine of salvation and Arminians in providence and what happens to us in life. You should never hear a Christian saying, oh dear, that's too bad, isn't it, that that's happened. Oh, that's a bit of bad luck, that. Oh dear, pity that. Oh my dear friend, that does not reflect well upon a gracious, all-wise God who is sovereign in these things. Such things have befallen me. He is good and doest good. Where things come from. And then secondly, the other point is this. Why things do come. Such things have befallen me. You notice he does not say exactly what things at that point. Because if he had, he might have broken down and wept. When you think about something distressing, it's bad enough to think about it, isn't it? But if you mention it specifically, sometimes it can be too much and it just wells up, the sadness wells up, and you start crying and weeping. And so it's an oblique reference to it. Such things have befallen me. To spare his own feelings and his surviving son's feelings. And it reminds us that although there is great grace given to suffering Christians, there is still the human side and there are still the human feelings. Grace does not make Christians stoics. It doesn't take away their humanity. It doesn't suppress natural feelings to the extent that they have such a poise and they have such a perfect composure that it's too good to be true, as if they're not human anymore. Remember, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, concerning the blessed hope of our Lord's coming and the resurrection of the body of those in Christ and the future glory. He says, talk about these things, edify one another. Ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. So we don't sorrow as those who are without hope and without God in the world. But notice he says, ye sorrow not as others who aren't Christians and have no hope. Ye sorrow not as those sorrow, but you still sorrow. You still cry. You still break down. Still overcome. Of course, it is an altogether wrong thing to suggest that the grace of God makes people emotionless and less than real when it comes to trouble and heartache and sorrow and loss. We weep with them that weep. And there are those who are the brokenhearted. And you see, things come like this to remind us that God has made us emotional creatures with feelings that are not to be violated in such circumstances. It is true that excessive grief can be another thing. Inconsolable grief might well be too much and unworthy. But nonetheless, it is still a worthy, a gracious, a Christian thing to be sorrowful with such things that have befallen, if such things bring such sorrow. And then another reason is that it's to show a kind providence here. Again, the exact language, befallen me. And he is not resentful. There is loss. But then God has taken away. And so it can only be right and only be good. Compare the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 12, when he writes to assure his friends at Philippi concerning his imprisonment in Rome. It was a strange providence that brought him to Rome a prisoner. He'd hoped to come to Rome eventually to preach the gospel, didn't he? Hoped that he would come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He ends up coming in chains and then is in prison awaiting his hearing before the emperor. But he says, I would have you know that the things which have happened unto me, same language, you see, things which have happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel. A remarkable thing. You'd have thought, wouldn't you, that shutting up the Apostle Paul in a prison would have silenced him and been for the hindrance of the gospel at Rome. What's happened, he says, what's befallen me is fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he explains in the next couple of verses why that is. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 12, and then verse 13 and 14. And you've got these words, which are the kind of world view and outlook that we've been thinking about. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, every one of the Emperor Nero's staff in the palace have heard about my imprisonment. And they have heard that I'm not disconsolate and depressed. They've heard that I'm held up and helped. That's a witness in itself. And then, in all other places as well, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, it's been an inspiration to Christians at Rome. They've heard, and some of them have visited me, and they've seen how I am in this imprisonment, and they've seen how the Lord has turned it for my good and has helped me, and they're now bolder themselves to witness in Rome. And so it's turned out for good, for the spread of the gospel. You see, it's a kind providence that does this, doesn't it? That it makes it fall out for good rather than anything else. There's a verse in Proverbs 16, verse 33. That's an interesting verse. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord." And they used to cast lots in Old Testament times to decide controverted matters. And a man would sit down cross-legged, and he had a long outer garment. And as he sat cross-legged, his lap, the folds of the garment would make a lap with a sort of a dip in it across his legs. And he would toss two perhaps dice-like things or tokens or something with marks on them. He would toss them into his lap, and how they fell in his lap would decide an issue. And you see, what that's saying is the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing of it, how it falls, what it decides, is of the Lord. In other words, man casts the lot, God decides the issue. And the old writers used to speak of things in the lap of providence. What is disposed by the Lord? Sometimes it might seem a chance thing, but it's not. The disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so, as we sang just now, "For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." Whate'er befall me, it's what Jesus does well. That's why such things come to bring home to us how providential everything is from a gracious God. And then another thing is this, that in sorrow we are then most ready to be comforted. "Such things have befallen me." Aaron's father's heart, how stricken it was. What he must have endured at that time. But did not that mean that his heart was all the more tender and sensitive and ready to receive the divine comfort from a God who alone could bind up that heart? Psalm 147, verse 3, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Ah, the bitter can lead to the sweet. The loss can lead to the gain. The being brought low to the being lifted up. The need can lead to the supply. The end of ourselves can mean a new beginning with God. "Such things have befallen me, and such other things have come to bless me so much." But then again, why things come? It reminds us that here it's clearly the case that for Aaron, the Lord means more to him than his two sons. "Such things," but the death of his two sons? But this is the Lord. This is doing right. This is necessarily exhibiting his justice and his judgment that he might be glorified in this. If God is not to be glorified by their obedient, prescribed worship, then God will be glorified by visiting judgment upon them. And all glory to his name. There's no hint at all, is there, of why has God done this to my two boys? What right has he got to take them away from me like this? They were only doing what they thought was right. Completely a million miles away, isn't it, from this? "Such things have befallen me." When you think about what God did here, it was a death visited upon these sons from the immediate hand of God. Back in chapter 9 and verse 24, we saw that fire came out from before the Lord upon the altar and consumed the burnt offering and the fat, and that God-given fire. When Nadab and Abihu sinned and transgressed, that same fire engulfed them. It was immediate. One writer has made the point that the fire would have been sent from God, and it would have been something that would have found its source in the mercy seat, in the most holy place, because the Shekinah glory who dwelt between the cherubims, the presence of God manifested was there, the holiness, the majesty, shown also by the fire, but it was as if the fire came from between the cherubims, shooting across the mercy seat, and through the holy place, and out into the forecourt, consuming these sons, over the mercy seat, but no mercy for them, and them dying immediately, with no time to repent. Immediate judgment gone forth. Such things, holy things, divine things, no complaint. And it means that ultimately it is the Lord himself, beyond any and every earthly tie, who is most important. Didn't Jesus say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind"? As Abraham with Isaac, willing to sacrifice his own son, his only son, whom he loved, to show that he loved the Lord more than even Isaac. He wasn't called to go through with it, but he was willing to do it. And that was the ultimate proof that God was first in his affections. And that's what it must be. That's what enables discipleship, isn't it? Sometimes we have to, by comparison to our love for the Lord, hate father, hate mother, hate brother, sister, husband, wife, in the sense of loving them so much less concerning our supreme love for the Lord. Be prepared to even allow that barrier to come between even those who are nearest and dearest on a human level for Christ's sake, and take up the cross. Now, of course, it's sometimes said, but if you love the Lord more than you love a member of your family, it means you love them so much less. In one sense you do, but in another sense you love them so much more because it's the love of God in your heart, isn't it? And it's only Christians who know really what self-denying, sacrificial love is. And loving the Lord more than anybody means that you love anybody all the more. But it's a question of the Lord coming first and foremost in one's affections and in one's loyalty, cleaving to him. And it might be said, well, that's unreasonable. If you were to say this to someone who wasn't a Christian, what, you mean to say that a Christian loves God more than he loves his wife? He loves God more than he loves his little girl, his little boy, loves his brother or sister? What kind of thing is that? Well, I've said already that it's going to be more and deep and real love on the human level as well. But think of it this way. That mercy seat over which those flames of justice shot and consumed those two in the forecourt of the tabernacle. The antitype, the fulfillment of that mercy seat, was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In John 20 verse 12, Mary Magdalene looks into the open tomb and sees an angel at the head and an angel at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. Cherubim either end of the mercy seat, you see, looking down upon the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat, and he it is who has endured the wrath, the whole of wrath divine. The flames of God's justice have swallowed up our substitute on the cross of Calvary. God spared not his only Son, his own Son, that he might save all we who trust in Jesus and come unto God by him. More than Aaron, God did it himself to his own Son. It was as if on the cross of Calvary, when God in wrath made Jesus a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law, it was as if God loved sinners more than he loved his Son, and was prepared to do that to the innocent one, that guilty, vile sinners like us, who come to the cross as we are. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, can be washed, can be justified, can be sanctified, and saved forever. What an astonishing thing. No mercy for Jesus, that there might be mercy aplenty for us. There's the fulfillment. Oh, such things that befell Christ. Such things, if I may put it reverently, that befell the heart of God the Father, his Father, in order that we might be saved. There was no other way. There can be no quarrelling about the fairness, the reasonableness, the justice of God's dealings. When God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We owe everything to amazing grace, sovereign love. And so we close by saying this: if you love the Lord supremely, you can bear any stroke from him. Such things have befallen me. In love, for my good, for his own glory, to give me more of himself than I've ever known, to give me more spiritual growth and progress, and growing up as a Christian, and entering into the fullness of the blessing, more than I've ever done. Blessed things have befallen me, and only ever will. One of the old Christians from another age, he wrote in his journal these words: I have made a covenant with my Lord that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me. Aaron could have written those words. Can we write those words? Such things have befallen me. All things come from him. They come for good and blessed reasons. May we rejoice for Jesus' sake. Amen.